Recently, Marsh and I watched a series on the Apollo moon program. And one of the astronauts was interviewed. Most of you probably don't know his name, Gus Grissom. He was one of the first seven Mercury astronauts, and then after Mercury, he was chosen to be an Apollo astronaut. He was scheduled to make the first Apollo flight. And he was asked by an interviewer, "Aren't you afraid of some catastrophic failure because you're in this new spaceship?" He said, "No." He said, "You can have a catastrophic failure on your first flight or your last flight. What's important is the mission." On January 27, 1967, Grissom and two fellow astronauts, Ed White and Roger Chaffee, were conducting a training mission, and they had a catastrophic failure, and all three died. Safety wasn't the first concern. It was the mission. And because of that, they redesigned the entire Apollo spacecraft. And that's the one that Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin flew to the moon and stepped on the moon. You will never accomplish anything by putting safety first. You wouldn't be here this morning if safety was your priority, because you'd never get in one of those cars. It is an inherently unsafe thing to do. Marcia and I are flying to California next month. And on our airline's website, right at the top, it says, "Your safety is our first priority." Really? Really? That's not the first priority for any business. The first priority is making a profit so they can stay in business by providing a service. In fact, I don't want the airline's priority to be my safety. I want their priority to get me from point A to point B on time. And the second priority is my luggage is there too. I mean, if safety really was their number one priority, they would never strap me into a metal tube and shoot me across the country at 600 miles an hour. That is not safe. If safety is your number one priority, you'll never do anything. The government wants you to stay home. Most accidents and death occur in the home. Most heart attacks occur in your bathroom on Monday morning. Your home is not a safe place. There are no safe places in this world. So don't tell me to be safe. Tell me to be bold. Tell me to be courageous. Tell me to be adventurous. Tell me to do exploits, because I have a sovereign God and I'm as safe strapped to the top of a rocket as I am asleep in my bed. There are no safe places in this world. And as Christians, we know that, don't we? Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hates you. In this world, you will have tribulation." What does that mean? There's no safe place if you're a Christian, because the entire world hates you. The world is not a safe place for a Christian, and safety is not a virtue for a Christian. The disciples preaching in Jerusalem, arrested, thrown in prison, brought before the Sanhedrin, and told, "Don't preach anymore, or worse is going to happen to you." And what's Peter say? "We'll obey God rather than men. Do what you want." The Apostle Paul, in Acts 21, is on his way to Jerusalem. And on his way, a prophet meets him. A prophet named Agabus. He came to Paul, took Paul's belt, tied up his hands, tied up his feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him in the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and the people urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. What we're saying, Paul, be safe. Do the smart thing. Don't go. And Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping, breaking my heart. I'm not only ready to be in prison, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And safety wasn't his concern. Church Father Polycarp, when he was 86 years old, was arrested and said, say Caesar is Lord and we'll let you go. Polycarp said, for 86 years, he hasn't denied me. I'm not going to deny him now. And he was burned at the stake. Luther, recant and we'll let you go. I can't. Here I stand. God help me. I can do no other. For the Christian, the only safe thing in the world is obedience to Christ. And that puts us in constant danger with this world. There are no safe places save one. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Here's the safe place, the only safe place. So I want us to consider this psalm for the next few minutes. This psalm is ultimately and primarily not about you. It's about Christ. And it's about us by extension because we're united to Christ. But it's about Him. Jesus Himself said that after His resurrection when He appeared to the disciples. He said, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms be fulfilled. And he opened his mind, their minds to understand the scriptures. The Psalms are first of all and most of all about Jesus, the true King. And secondarily about us who are united to him by grace through faith. One Old Testament scholar named William Plummer said about this psalm, every clause may be unqualifiedly applied to Christ. It was not possible that he should die by accident, by assassin, or by disease. It's about him. So let's look at it. Let me give you three little points to hang some thoughts upon, because the psalm breaks into three different sections. First of all, we have a principle stated in verses 1 through 4. A principle. And then the principle is illustrated in verses 5 through 13. This is what it looks like. And then in verses 14 through 16, it's explicated or it's explained. He gives us the principle, he illustrates it, then he explains it. So let's look at it. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. He begins with four names for God here. The Most High. The Most High. There is none higher than He. That cuts down every other enemy and danger to size, doesn't it? He's greater. He's higher. There's nothing above. There's nothing greater. He reigns over all. He is the sovereign King of the universe who is ordering and working all things after the counsel of His will, as Paul says. He He's the Almighty, or El Shaddai. That's the name that sustained the wandering patriarchs. In Exodus 3, the Lord says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But my name, Yahweh, I did not make known to them. It means he possesses all power. He's not only above all things, controlling all things, but he has all power in the universe. We know a little about nuclear power. We know about the power of the suns that inhabit the universe. His power is infinitely greater. He says, he's the Most High. He's the Almighty. He is the Lord. Here's his covenant name. The Most High, who is exalted, who is all powerful, is united with his people in a covenant bond. This is the declaration of a believer who is safe in his relationship because it is a covenant relationship. And he's my God. My God in whom I trust, the true and living God. And then from those four statements about the character of God, he gives us four descriptions of the complete safety that our God provides. He says, first, he's a shelter. It means a secret place, a place of refuge, a place where no one can see you, no one can touch you, no one can find you. Do you ever want a place like that? If you want to be away from danger, he's the only safe place. It won't find you there. He's a shadow. Now, to understand the importance of that, we need to understand that this was written in the Middle East, where there are few trees, where there's a hot sun, where shade is essential. He's our shadow. We are under his protective care, where we are safe, where we find rest and refreshment. He says he's our refuge. We go to him in times of need, and we are hidden there with him, where nothing can touch us. Nothing can get to us. And unless you still don't feel safe, he says he's our fortress, a mountain stronghold, complete safety. And note how personal it is. My refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. This is the declaration of a believer who by faith is in a covenant relationship with the Almighty, the Most High. Like with Abraham, where Genesis tells us he believed Yahweh and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, I want you to note something here. Verse 1 is not a command. It's a statement of fact. It's not an imperative. It doesn't say, dwell in the shelter of the Most High. Abide in the shadow of the Almighty. It's not a command. It's a statement of fact. There are no imperatives in this entire psalm. There's nothing here for you to do. Okay? Keep that in mind. It's all fact. It's all a statement of what is true of the believer. Now, our problem is we want to turn the indicatives into imperatives. We want to turn statements of facts into commands. So we want to take this little verse that you need to be abiding. You need to be dwelling. No, this is a description of what is true of the believer now. He's not describing actions, but an attitude. Not what we do, but what we think. Not what guides our behavior, but what fills our minds. The reality that we do dwell in the shelter of the Most High, that we do abide in the shadow of the Almighty. To dwell, to abide, means to have a permanent habitation. It means to be at home. Statement of fact. Now, let me give you two of the best commentaries on this verse. First, is in John 14 from Jesus. And Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." What is that? That's abiding. That's dwelling in the Most High. Why? Because he dwells in us as his people. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." What is that? That's dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. That's abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. And what do we do to accomplish that? Nothing. He does it by grace through faith in uniting us to Christ. We dwell with him. He dwells with us. We dwell in him. He dwells in us. This is union with Christ. Later on, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, says this, "I do not ask for these only, but also for these who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as I am, as we are one. I in them and you in me." That's dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. It doesn't get more intimate than that, does it? We're in Christ. We're united to him. He's united to us. We're in him. He's in us. Let me give you another commentator on this. That's the Apostle Paul. If you turn for just a moment to Ephesians chapter 1, and I know that Pastor Matosian is going to begin a study on Ephesians soon, so I don't want to steal any thunder. But just an observation. This little phrase that's repeated over and over again 27 times by Paul in the first three chapters of Ephesians, in him, in Christ, in him. That's union with Christ. That's dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. That's abiding in the shadow of the Almighty because we are in him. We are blessed by be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He chose us in him. He has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption. In him we have an inheritance, and so on and so on and so on for three chapters. You know, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, there is only one command. Everything else is statement of fact. And the only command is in verse 11 of chapter 2. And the command is simply, remember. Remember this. Three chapters of our wealth in Christ. And then it comes to chapter 4, and this is how we walk. We need to understand, if you are a Christian, you have been united but to Christ by grace through faith in a vital, unbreakable, eternal union. You are in him. You are dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. You are abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. You're safe in him. That's the principle he's stating here. We're safe. Now, what does that look like? What does that look like? Well, he goes on to describe that in verses 5 and following. "You'll not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks the darkness. Nothing's going to scare you. Nothing's going to hurt you. None of the bumps in the night. None of the monsters under the bed. Arrows, bullets, machine guns. Not going to hurt you. Disease, the pestilence that starts in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Plague, famine. Thousands may fall at your side. It's not going to hurt you. 10,000 at your right side. Not going to come near to you. You're just going to look on it with your eyes. You'll just see it. It won't hurt you. Because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. Nothing bad's going to happen. No disease is going to come near your tent. He's going to command his angels. They're going to guard you. They're going to bear you up. You're not even going to stub your toe. You'll tread on the lion, snakes. No problem. We really want that to be true, don't we? And there are many who are preaching that this is really true in your life right now. That if you really have faith, you'll never have any disease, you'll never have any poverty, you'll never have any loneliness, you'll never have any depression, you'll even get good parking spots when you need them. God is more of your personal genie than the sovereign Lord of the universe. We really want the psalm to say that, don't we? We really want that to be true. We really want a problem-free life. And there's enough popular teaching going around that says if you really have faith, then all of these things will be true for you. You'll not have any problems. You'll not have any diseases. You'll not have any poverty. If you have true faith, you will not have problems. And then the opposite must be true. If you do have problems, then what? Well, you don't have true faith. Something wrong with you. If you're really a Christian, you won't have problems. If you have problems, then maybe you're not a Christian or there's something wrong with your faith. Try harder. Do more. Be more sincere. There's some problems with that interpretation. Let me give you three. Number one, the universal testimony of Scripture denies that teaching. All believers face severe trials, problems, dangers. Think of Job. He was described as the most righteous man on the earth. He lost everything. Everything. He lost his family. He lost his fortune. He lost his health. He lost his wife's respect and support. But he did keep three wonderful counselors, great friends. They provided wonderful counsel for 7 days because they came and they kept their mouths closed. But then they opened it on the 8th day. And they said, basically, God blesses the righteous, he curses the wicked. Job, you're cursed by God, therefore you are wicked. And Job went to great lengths to prove that that was not true. He went a little overboard in justifying himself. But Job was denying that theology, which is exactly what we're hearing today. What's God's response to that? Well, in Job 42:7, it says this: after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. God himself is saying that theology is wrong. It's wrong. And to interpret Psalm 91 that way is wrong. We are not being promised a problem-free life. The Apostle Paul when he was reciting his credentials as an apostle, said this in 2 Corinthians 11. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rod. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Day and a night I was adrift at sea. Something wrong with his faith? No. Something wrong with his theology. The universal testimony of Scripture denies this theology. But the second reason is this is what Satan wants us to believe. He wants us to believe this. This is what this psalm teaches. In Luke chapter 4, very familiar passage, Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted and tested by Satan. And Satan quotes this psalm. In verse 5 of Luke 4, it says, the devil took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me to give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. And Jesus answered him, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written. And now he quotes Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What is Satan saying? The very psalm says that if you want to display yourself as the Son of God, just jump off the temple, float around the temple precincts, and God has promised he's going to send his angels, and you're not even going to stub your toe in the stone. They're going to protect you. You can prove you're the Messiah without the cross. You don't need that. Just jump off, and God has promised to rescue you. I think our Lord's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he agonized over the cross that was before him, tells us a little bit about how strong this temptation of Satan was. What did our Lord pray 3 times? Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. There in his humanity, he saw the absolute terror and horror of what was before him. He experienced that human feeling of absolute dread at the face of certain death. And Satan says, you can get around that. Jump off. That's what the psalm says. You won't get hurt. No need for the cross. Nothing about repentance, nothing about sin, nothing deserving condemnation. Nothing about the beauty of Christ. Don't need the cross. Same theology that's being promoted today, isn't it? Come to God and get all these good things. Don't worry about sin. Don't worry about repentance. One of the things that you hear often is, you know, I used to be a Christian, but it didn't work for me. Why? Because I wanted all this good stuff, and I didn't get it. God's not promising all that good stuff to us. It's a wrong interpretation, because the testimony of Scripture denies it, because that's what Satan says it's about. But also this very psalm denies it. Now look at the third point, and this is where the principles explicated. Verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Who's speaking here? Clearly, it's not the psalmist. It has to be the Lord speaking directly here, because look what he promises. He promises deliverance. He promises protection. He promises answers to his prayer. Promises to be with him in trouble. Promises to rescue and honor, to give long life and show him his salvation. This is the Lord himself speaking. Who's the he? You notice here there's a voice change. In verses 1 and 2, it's my, I. It's a psalmist speaking in the first person. Then beginning at verse 3, going down to verse 13, it's you. But now in verse 14, what is it? Third person. He. Who's the he? It's Christ. This is God speaking of the Son of God. Notice he says, he will hold fast to me, I will protect him because he knows my name. That doesn't mean he just knows the title I have. But to know his name is to know his character. To know who he is. And who is the one who truly knows God's name? It's Christ. In John 5:43, our Lord said, I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. In John 10:25, Jesus said, I told you and you did not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. He's revealing the Father. He's revealing the character of the Father, the name of the Father, everything that name means. In John 12, verse 12, said, the large crowd came to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took out the palm branches, went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in John 12, Jesus is praying. He says, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Before this very purpose I've come into this world. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified or will glorify again. He's glorifying his name in the person and work of his Son. But I think the best commentary we find in John 17:6, where Jesus praying prays this, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. How does Jesus characterize his whole ministry of proclamation, of teaching? The manifestation of the name of God. Look at me, he says, and you see God. Look at me and you see the name of God. And then further in that prayer, he says, Father, I desire also that whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know me, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known your name to them and will continue to make it known. This is God's promise to Messiah Jesus. He promises to deliver and protect him. He promises to answer his prayers. He promises to be with him in trouble. This is looking to the cross, where God was truly with our Savior in trouble, where he truly answered his prayers through trouble. Where he satisfies him with long life. and shows him his salvation by raising him from the dead and giving him a people. You see, this becomes true of us through union with Christ. We're safe in him. And so it forces us to re-examine how we've been viewing the psalm. It's not that we're saved from trouble, but we are saved in it because we've been united to him. We're delivered in him. We're protected in him. How? Because he's with us in the midst of trouble. That's what the incarnation is about. God with us in this troubled world. Think of the life of Joseph. He came from a highly dysfunctional family, terrible father. He was a narcissistic little brat. And we tend to idolize him. If he was our brother, we would have hated him too. We would have thrown him in a pit. We would have sold him into slavery. It took years before Joseph finally realized why God did that. When his brothers came during the famine and found out that he was the number two man in Egypt, they didn't recognize him, and he finally told them, and then they became really afraid, because now he's going to get even with us. And in Genesis 50, verse 20, it says this, Joseph speaking says, "As for you," meaning his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph realized why God didn't deliver him out of trouble, because God was with him in the trouble. This is Romans 8:28. God is working together all things together for good. God was with Joseph. He didn't spare him from the trouble. It kept him from being a shallow narcissist. Provided opportunities for his brothers to grow and repent and to save an entire people. It's like Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say God works all things for good. It's not what it says. It says he works all things together for our good. There are bad things. We can't say to somebody, "Don't worry, it's going to work out." No. There are bad things that happen. There are evil things. But God works the bad and the good together in such a way that he brings about a result that's the exact opposite of what the bad intended. Think of the cross. Was it good or evil? Absolute evil. To murder the Son of God. Absolutely pure evil. But it was purely good as well. Because God took the evil and worked it together with his good to bring about his plan for the salvation of many. This is the ultimate defeat of evil. God uses evil for the exact opposite purposes intended by the evil, to ultimately accomplish his purpose. I think one of the best commentaries on these verses is in Luke chapter 21, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says this, "Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand on how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up." That means delivered up to death. "Even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, note the next phrase. But not a hair of your head will perish. Really? They're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to deliver you up. They're going to put some of you to death. You're going to be hated by all, but not a hair of your head will perish. All these bad things are going to happen. But you're safe. The real you is safe. Why? Because we're united to Christ. And nothing can get to us that matters. What's the worst thing that can happen to us in this world? We die. Then what happens? Instant glory. We're safe. And then Jesus says this, not a hair of your head would perish. In your patience, possess your souls. Interesting phrase, isn't it? All these things are going to happen to you. Not a hair of your head's going to perish. So just be patient. And in doing so, you'll possess your souls. I think what he's saying here is when anything else possesses your soul, when anything else consumes you, is the focus of your soul, other than Christ, you don't possess your soul. That thing possesses you. And if you lose it, you're devastated. Jesus said, if whoever would save his life will lose it, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. When Christ has possession of our soul and that he is everything, he in essence gives our soul back to us forever and nothing can harm us. In Christ, we're safe forever. Jesus likened himself to a bird who gathers its chicks under its wing. He came to Jerusalem in that text we looked at earlier, and he said, how oft I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. He's speaking there in the context of judgment that was going to fall upon Jerusalem. He says, I'm trying to get you under my wings where you're safe. It's like Psalm 91. He who abides in the shelter of the Most High, dwells in the shelter of the Most High, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He gathers us under his wings and the judgment falls on him. And we are safe. If you're not under his wings, the judgment falls on you. And there's no safe place from that. All who come to him by grace alone, through faith alone, are gathered under his wings and they are safe forever. Forever. On the cross, our Lord was crucified between two criminals. One taunted him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done no wrong. And then he turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. What was he saying? You're going to die, but you're safe. You're safe. On the cross, this criminal bore his own punishment from man. And he died. But on the cross next to him was the one bearing his punishment from God. And he was safe forever. When you're under Christ's wings, you are safe forever. That is the only safe place. Illness might kill me, but I'm cured from the only disease that will kill me forever. I may be bankrupt and have debts I can never pay, but my eternal debt has been paid forever. I may be rejected, but I am under the protection of the one who is with me forever and will never leave me. And I will see that long life that's promised to Christ, that life that lives forever in his presence. Beloved, are you under his wings? Are you dwelling in the shelter of the Almighty, abiding in the shadow of the Almighty and dwelling in the shelter of the Most High? It's the only safe place in Christ where we fear nothing. Only he provides true peace and safety and security for time and eternity. You come under his protective wings by faith alone, realizing you bring nothing with you but your sin. You have no merit, you have no righteousness, you have no good works. And you come under him and all of God's righteous judgment falls on him. And we're safe. Safe forever. When you come under the shelter of Christ, they may persecute you, they may hate you, they may imprison you, they may torture you, they may kill you, but not a hair of your head will perish because you're safe. You may lose everything in this life. You may even lose your life, and one day you will, but you'll be safe in Christ and you'll possess true life in its fullness forever. In this world, there are no safe places save one, in him. And if you're not in him, there's no safe place in time or eternity. Beloved, we're in Christ. We're safe for time and eternity. We have nothing to fear. After 30 years of ministry and fellowship here, I want to leave you with some words from the Apostle Paul. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And now, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we are safe in Christ. Nothing will touch us. Nothing of consequence. Nothing of importance. Or we may lose everything in this life, but we're safe. May that reality grip our hearts and our minds, because we are safe in union with our King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.